You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I don't know if you're aware of this, but or most of you are probably aware of this, but something happened in 2009 that's been back in the news this week. In 2009, at the Video Music Awards, Taylor Swift won the award for Best Female Video. And when she was up on stage receiving her award, you remember this scene, Kanye West came up on stage, took the mic from her in protest, and told everyone that was watching that Beyonce should have won that award. And then he ran off stage, leaving Taylor Swift speechless in the moment. But she shook it off, and she has had quite a career since then, and thank you. It took me a while to come up with that one. Now, fast forward to this past Sunday's Grammy Awards. Ladies and gentlemen, the Grammy for Album of the Year goes to Beck for his album, Morning Phase. Nobody expected that, especially not Beck. When he went up on to make his, he had no speech prepared in that moment, because everybody thought Beyonce would win. And so Beck goes up on the stage to get his reward, and in this funny moment, Kanye comes up on stage too, like he's going to reenact 2009, take the mic again in protest. But then he went back and sat down, everybody laughed, and we thought that was just Kanye making fun of himself. But then later in an interview, he let his real thoughts be known. Kanye said, "If the Grammys want real artists to keep coming back, they need to stop playing with us. And Beck needs to respect real artistry. He should have given his award to Beyonce." Translation, Beck, you are not a real artist. Now, here's what I found fascinating. Beck didn't seem to mind that Kanye was crashing the stage. In fact, he said, "I was so excited that he was coming up. I mean, how many great albums has he made in the last 5 years? Nobody deserves to be on stage as much as he does." And when they asked Beck, what did he think about Kanye's statements that Beyonce should have won his award and he should have given it back to her, Beck said, you can't please everybody. He said, "I still think Kanye is a genius. I aspire to do what he does." And I read that and I was like, wow. What is it that feels so right about that, but so difficult about that? Like, even if you don't care about music at all, don't you just want to tell Kanye to shut up? That it's not about him? I mean, I want to defend Beck. I want to say, you know what? Beck has been making hits since the early 90s. And even if you don't like his music, he is a genuine artist. He played over 12 instruments on this album alone. He was the single songwriter on this album. Beyonce's album had over 20 songwriters. So he's an artist. And so this week, people have rushed to the defense of Beck by trashing Kanye. Like, social media has been on fire with Kanye bashing. Like, really mean, vengeful stuff has been said about Kanye, but not by Beck. Isn't that interesting? Beck only praised him. How is it that how could you treat someone who's against you with such kindness? And why is that so surprising? Why is that so countercultural in our mind? Our text in Romans 12 today leads us in that direction. If you've been with us, you might say Romans 12 has been unfolding the Christian life, how to live the Christian life for us. We've spent a few weeks in this chapter alone. And as Romans 12 goes on, I think there's an increasing level of difficulty that it portrays in the Christian life. So remember, in the beginning, in response to God's mercy and grace to us, which we've unpacked in Romans, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, and God begins to transform us by the renewing of our mind. And the very first thing that the renewed mind begins to think about correctly is self. Don't think too highly of yourself. And that's really hard, because we think about ourselves all the time in all kinds of wrong ways. But then last week we saw that the next thing that we're called to do with our renewed mind is to love one another. Love our brothers and sisters in the Christian community with genuine love. In other words, take the mask off. No hypocrisy. Don't love just for what you'll get in return. That's really hard, because we got all kinds of mixed motives, don't we, with our love. And then today we come to what I think is the most difficult, and that is we are to love those who are against us, and that's not just really hard, that is flat out impossible. It's not natural. I thought it was funny that it was Valentine's yesterday, and I was looking at this passage all week, because the ethic of Valentine's Day is love those whom you find lovable. So we go around handing out candy hearts that say hugs and kisses and be mine and sweetheart, and that's kind of what we do on Valentine's Day. Jesus goes around handing out hearts that say love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. Like Jesus, he's not just dropping Valentines in the boxes of the kids in class who are nice to him, is he? He's dropping Valentines in the boxes of the kids who hate him. And that really messes with us. It messes with me bad. There's this ethic, this kingdom of God ethic, we might call it, that I think is a product of the renewed mind, a mind transformed by Jesus, and it deals with how we're to treat our enemies. And this is the ethic. Love your enemies. Right? So the kingdom always takes the world's ethics and flips them upside down. Love your enemies. And Paul really breaks this ethic down for us at the end of Romans 12. Here's an easy way, I think, to remember how Paul breaks it down. On the one hand, there's a negative aspect to the ethic, love your enemies. In other words, don't do this. But then there's a positive aspect to the ethic. In other words, do this. If you're going to love your enemies, don't do this, but do this. And that's kind of how he pulls it out in Romans 12. And so I want to look at those two things. All right, so turn to Romans 12 if you're not already there. Also, would you bookmark Matthew 5? I became convinced this week that you cannot study this section of Romans 12 without looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Let's look at Romans 12 first, though. This negative aspect of loving your enemy. What are we not to do? There are three negative commands in these few verses, and we'll see that there's also a flip side of the negative commands. There's positive commands, and we'll look at those in a moment. But let's look at the negative ones first. They're found in verses 17, verse 19, and verse 21. And so if you look the first part of verse 17, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil." And then if you look down in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." And then down in verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil." Repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves. Don't be overcome by evil. So if you just do a plain reading of the text without a lot of Bible study, to whom can we repay evil with evil? No one. Under what circumstances can we avenge ourselves? Never. I looked up the Greek on never. You know what it means? Not ever. Not ever. Man, I hate this passage already. These commands, they're not denying the presence of evil, are they? They're calling evil, evil. They're not dumbing down evil, downplaying the seriousness of evil. What they're really doing is dealing with our response to evil. What do you do if someone treats you in an evil way, in a way that's not good, in a way that's wicked? And it's saying, don't retaliate, don't repay, don't avenge yourself, don't get sucked into the vortex of evil so that evil wins. And so a summary way to if you combine all these commands, a summary of them might be just this: don't retaliate. When personally treated in a way that is wrong, don't avenge yourself. And I'm like, okay, I liked Romans 12 until then. All right, now I'm going to tear that page out of my Bible and move on to Romans 13. This is too hard. Paul is not unique or original here. Everything he's saying is rooted in the teaching and the work of Jesus. Flip over to Matthew 5 for a second, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, where Jesus is throwing out all kinds of kingdom ethics for us. Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So Jesus cites an ancient law here, lex talionis, the law of the tooth. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This was a good law. It's still a good law because it's a just law, right? Because all it's saying is that the punishment should match the crime. It's a just law. It also was a law that checked sort of mafia-style, godfather, crazy justice, revenge type stuff, right? Like, you cheat me in business, and I'm going to kill you, right? And I'm going to kill all your business partners. See, lex talionis was very just and measured, and it prevented that kind of revenge. But so Jesus says, you know what? Lex talionis, good law. But I say to you, and Jesus goes a different direction. He takes it up higher, and he says there's a higher law. There's a greater way of understanding how to relate to one another in interpersonal relationships. And here it is. It's in verse 39. Don't resist the one who's evil. Meaning, don't fight back. Don't try to get even with them. If a person slaps you on the right cheek, just offer up your left cheek. Now, is Jesus saying that we don't have the right to protect ourselves and defend ourselves if we are being harmed in some way? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, Frederick Dale Bruner says that most interpreters believe that that this slap on the cheek here represents more of an attack on honor than it does an attack on life or health. And he says most interpreters don't see Jesus rejecting self-defense, but he's clearly rejecting defensiveness. So, are you able to, am I able to be dishonored, be treated poorly in some way, and not fight back, not go to war, right? Not go Michael Corleone in the situation and get revenge? Are you able to do that? Now back to Romans 12, if you look back over there. Why should we not avenge ourselves, retaliate? Romans 12, verse 19, Paul gives the reason. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God said, I got it. I'll repay. See, Paul's not saying that justice doesn't matter. He's just saying that it's not our responsibility to dispense justice, is it? Vengeance is mine. It belongs to God, God says. I'll repay. I'll take care of it. This is a call to faith here, isn't it? It's a call to trust. It's a call to let God be God. Let God do his job and don't do his job for him or try to. God will take care of justice for evildoers. In fact, it's interesting, in the very next chapter in Romans 13, Paul is going to tell us that one of the reasons that the governing authorities are put in place in the world is to punish wrongdoers. And we'll look at Romans 13 next week, but Romans 13:4 says, the governing authority or the ruler is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So one day there's going to be ultimate justice. The judgment day when all wrongs and evils are paid for and accounted for, and God will bring his wrath on evil, right? But God also brings his wrath in the now, and he uses human means to do so. And I think we're beginning to see this, and I hope we see it more, that God will use human government to bring repayment on bullies in the world, like ISIS, right? Paul's not saying justice doesn't matter. What Paul's saying is don't retaliate and avenge yourself. Don't retaliate in personal relationships. John Piper tells the story of a guy named Graham Staines. You may know this story. In 1999, Graham Staines and his two sons, they were age 10 and age 6, were mobbed by a gang of radical Hindus in a village in eastern India. And they were in their car, and their car was lit on fire, and they were burned to death. And it's said that the three charred corpses were found embracing, hugging each other, and that's how they died in each other's arms. Graham Staines had spent 34 years serving the people of India in the name of Jesus, specifically working with leprosy patients. And he left behind his wife Gladys and a teenage daughter named Esther. And his wife's response to this was in every newspaper in India to the glory of Christ. And this is what she said. She said, I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. And everyone thought she'd go home to Australia, which is where they were from, but she didn't. She stayed in India caring for leprosy patients. Now, here's what's more remarkable than that. This is what her 13-year-old daughter, Esther, said when asked about the murder of her dad and brothers. The 13-year-old said, "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." That's just like all the 13-year-olds you know, right? I praise the Lord that I found my father, the Lord found my father worthy to die for him. Don't you want to be like that? Like, don't you want to be the kind of person that so trusts in the sovereign justice of God that you don't have to avenge yourself, that you don't have to retaliate? That kind of non-retaliation is not natural. Like, only a mind transformed and renewed by the Spirit of God could ever think that way in a consistent way. So, let's apply this. If we're going to apply this don't retaliate to our life, I think we need to start by acknowledging that we all have a natural tendency to retaliate, right? It's part of who we are. Our flesh wants to avenge itself as part of being human. A number of years ago on one of my girls' soccer teams, there was this dad who, on our team, who every game, he would stand out at the end of the field and he would yell at his 9-year-old daughter, "Push her back! Push her back!" the whole game. This was his coaching advice to his 9-year-old, right? "She's pushing you, push her back!" And for some reason, that's kind of stuck in our family. Amy and I like to say that every once in a while around the house. Push her back. You want to see human revenge and retaliation on display, go to any youth soccer game, right? And just watch the parents, any youth kind of game at all. Little tiny girls and the parents are ready to come to blows. I've got no room to talk, though, because I've given similar advice to my daughters in years past. I feel this drive in me to get even. So how do you feel that in you? How do you feel this natural drive to want to retaliate? Is it trading insult for insult? Like somebody zings you, so you zing them back because you want them to feel the same embarrassment that they caused you. Or maybe it's withholding care from someone because you sense that they are not caring for you very well. So retaliation doesn't always have to be aggressive. It can be very passive-aggressive, can it? Here's the deal, though. If we respond to evil with another act of evil, then evil wins. Evil is victorious. Evil is not stopped. Evil spreads. And there's nothing Christian about that. There's nothing Christian about spreading evil. The negative aspect of loving your enemy is don't retaliate. And you know what? We can actually live this way. Jesus thought we could actually live this way. That's why he taught it in Matthew 5. And the reason we can do it is because he did so first. He is not only our example, he's in us as our enabler. Listen to what 1 Peter 2:23 says about Jesus. When Jesus was reviled, when he was insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He said, "God, Father, I trust your justice, and I will not repay." We are followers of Jesus, so we can follow him in living like this. Don't retaliate. That's the negative side of our ethic. Loving our enemies, though, is not just negative. It's not just passive. There's also this active part of it. It's not just about what we don't do. We don't retaliate. It's about what we do. There's this forward-moving, positive aspect to the ethic, and I want you to see it. Look back at Romans 12. I think this positive side of the ethic is summed up right at the end of verse 21. Last few words of Romans 12. But overcome evil with good. And that word overcome there is not passive or defensive. It's a word that's active. It's a word that goes on the offense. When you're overcoming something, you're not just enduring it. You're not just defending yourself against it. You're stepping toward it and you're conquering. And that's what that word means. And so how do you conquer evil? And this text says we do it with good. So surprising. And Paul gives three commands in our passage that I think illumine what it looks like to overcome evil with good. Notice where they are. They're in verse 17, verse 18, verse 20. We have the negative commands, and now you have the other side. Verse 17, the second half of verse 17. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, the only thing I want you to catch here with all these commands is that they all emphasize intentionality. There's a deliberateness, a purposefulness to all of these. So in verse 17, when he says, give thought to do what is honorable or good, when you give thought to something, it means you're thinking beforehand, right? You have foresight. You're getting out in front of the situation. You're planning in some way. And if you're going to do good, it will involve planning, because usually doing good doesn't just happen. You typically don't just fall into it. It's very intentional. In verse 18, he says, live peaceably with all. And then he gives these little qualifiers, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Because peace doesn't just happen by itself. Peace is actually something that's pursued. We live in a world of conflict. And so if peace is going to happen, somebody has to pursue it. And what Paul says is, you be the one that pursues peace. You move toward peace. And, you know, it may not result in peace, because you can't force someone to be at peace with you, but do everything in your means to move toward them. Intentionality. And then the last one in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. How would you know if your enemy's hungry? You'd have to be paying attention in some way, wouldn't you? You'd have to be somehow in tune with his or her needs. You'd have to have some sort of proximity with your enemy. If you were hiding from your enemy, if you were avoiding your enemy, if you were ignoring your enemy, if you were just, you know, staying as far away from your enemy as possible, you wouldn't know their needs. You wouldn't even care about the needs. If you were plotting against them, you wouldn't be in tune with what they're doing, what they're needing. So there's this proactive approach to service here. Paul says, move towards your enemy, know their needs, and serve them. And then he says, if you do, you'll heap burning coals on their head. And most commentators think that this is a metaphor of heaping burning coals of shame on their head so that they would repent. So you're not burning them to hurt them, you're burning them to heal them, so that in the face of such good, they might turn away from evil and turn to good. There's no guarantee that they will, but that's your hope. It's intentional. Plan to do good, pursue peace, proactively serve. These are all commands of intentionality, and the reason they are is because love is always intentional. It's not accidental. To demonstrate love, you don't just stumble into it. You have to give it some thought. I saw that this week with just dumb example, just with Valentine's Day. It got to Thursday and I was like, oh yeah, it's Valentine's Day on Saturday. And I have four Valentines. I have my wife and three daughters. And I was like, all right. So I had to take some thoughtful time. I was like, all right, what's their favorite candy? What's their favorite flower? If I get a card, what can I write for each of them that's unique to them? And so it cost me some time, cost me some effort, cost me some money. I had to plan. And so Friday afternoon, I'm up at HEB with all the other men in Southwest Austin doing the same thing. See, to love someone, even in those little things like that, requires planning, doesn't it? Requires pursuit. It requires being proactive. Paul is saying, don't just love those you find lovable with the Valentine ethic like that. Paul is saying, love your enemies like that. And this is not new. It's not unique to Paul. Again, Paul got this from Jesus. Look back over at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Show agape, God-like love, to those who are against you, and pray for those who hurt you. It literally means pray on behalf of them. It means substitute yourself for them and enter the throne room of God on their behalf and do for them what they cannot do for themselves and would never do for you. Do that. It's radical stuff. You see the scandal of what Jesus is teaching here? Do you see how otherworldly that is? Like, the best the world can tell you to do for your enemies is tolerate them, be patient with them, endure them, maybe ignore them. At worst, the world tells you to smite them, hurt them, kill them, make them feel bad. Jesus says, love them. And why does Jesus say love them? This is fascinating. I just caught this week. Look at verse 45. Why do you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you will experience the intimate fatherhood of God. So that you will experience the nearness of God like only a child experiences with their father. Because when you love an enemy, you are acting the most like God that you will ever act. Because in that moment, you actually begin to look like who you are, a son of God. You begin to look like who you are, a daughter of God. It's the most godly thing you could do to love an enemy. Jesus is not calling you to love your enemy because your enemy is lovable. Jesus is calling you to love your enemy because you belong to God, and that's what God does. Isn't that great? So again, let's apply this. What type of enemies do you have? Think about it. I saw a great little definition of enemy this week. Anyone with whom you have very difficult relations. Okay, hopefully you don't have too many people like that, but anyone whom you have very difficult relations. So you might have personal or relational enemies. This might be people in your friend circle. This might be people in your own family or on your street. You might have professional enemies. It might be a person at work that seems to be against you or always competes against you or just drives you crazy. You might have cultural or political enemies. They're always on the other side of the aisle from you, right? You can never see eye to eye with them about anything. You might have theological or confessional enemies. Those people in that church who do it that way, and I'm so thankful we don't think that way and do it that way, right? Sadly, in the history of the church, there have been schisms, divisions, where Christians treat each other as if they're enemies. You might have spiritual enemies, those who are against what you believe, who oppose Jesus, who oppose the gospel. Now, how could you be creative in loving those people? How could you surprise those people? See, what they're expecting from you is to slap them back, and that may be even what they want. They want to draw you into the fight. But what if you surprise them? What if you were proactively kind to them? You thought about it. What if you spent some time planning how you could intentionally encourage them with your words or with your actions? What if you helped them on a project at work so that they got ahead of schedule and that they got the credit for a job well done? That'd be crazy. What if you prayed for them, spent some time each day praying for them? Have you ever prayed once for the person whom your flesh just hates? Have you? That might be the first step in loving them. Like, you would begin to pray for them in such a way that you're not just saying, God, change them. You're saying, God, change me that I might have your heart for them. Have you ever thought that maybe one of the reasons God has you where he has you is because he wants to love unlovable people through you? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he lived out his Christian faith in the midst of Nazi Germany, which was not friendly to Christians. Here's something that Bonhoeffer wrote. This is great. Bonhoeffer writes, Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause he had come, to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. And then Bonhoeffer quotes Martin Luther, who said, "The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among the roses and the lilies, not to be with the bad people, but with the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you were doing, who would have ever been spared?" Luther was a firebrand, and he could say it. See, Jesus, it wasn't that Jesus didn't retaliate against his enemies. He also dwelt in the midst of them, and he overcame evil with good, didn't he? He absorbed all the evil on the cross that the world had ever known, past, present, and future. He absorbed it on himself in order that good might be done to his enemies. He overcame evil with the greatest act of good ever known. Now I want to move us directly into the communion table. Because I think communion, when you think about it, it's really just a vivid reminder that God loves his enemies, isn't it? That God prepares a table for those who were once opposed to him. That God fed his hungry enemy. That God prepared a feast of love for those who didn't love him first. We were unable to love him until he first loved us. And communion reminds us of that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, we know that as he sat around with his friends, he took bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, he took a cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus was saying, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. And Jesus looked around at a hungry world, and he gave himself as the meal. It's the greatest of love. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.